So when we read about these historical accounts, or we read these historical accounts about these people, we're going to be reading about, you know, their behaviors, their decisions. We're going to be reading about their devotion to God, in some cases, their lack of devotion, their faith and their lapses in faith, their holiness, their sins. And as we study, we're going to be, you know, we want to focus on, Tony and I want us to focus as we're going through this, not just to, you know, get the history and learn the characters and the lineage and the chronology and all of that. That's helpful and that's important. But what we really want us to focus on is this idea, this notion of drawing near to God. And that's really what we want our focus to be. And this is a notion that is expressed over in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. So if you would turn on over to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and we'll take a look at verses 19 through 22 this evening, which is where this idea is really brought forth. And as you're turning there and opening up there, just kind of set the context a little bit. This passage really comes at the conclusion of a lengthy explanation and comparison or contrast. Just back this up. Well, it's good. Keep it there. That the writer of Hebrews is comparing and contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. And, you know, the first covenant, it had all of the regulations, it had the sacrifices, it had the tabernacle. And the point of that, we're told, is really to symbolize that the way into the holy place, the way into the presence of God, really was not yet fully disclosed or understood at that time or available. It just really was not available. And the reason for that, we're told, is that all of that worship under those regulations, it could not make the worshipers perfect. Those worshipers just, they could not actually draw near to God. And the reason they couldn't was because they still had their consciousness of sins. They actually were still guilty. They may have been forgiven, but they were still guilty. Their sins, we're told, had not yet been taken away. So then in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, verse 11, is a pivot point in this comparison that the writer is making in this explanation. So beginning at verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So if you look at verse 14 there, right at the end of that, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses our conscience. And it cleanses our conscience because it actually removes our sins so that we're no longer guilty. We no longer stand guilty and judged as guilty. So then the writer goes on to even further explain this. We drop down to chapter 10. Look at verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So those who worshiped under that former system with all of its regulations and the earthly tabernacle and the sacrifices and that Aaronic priesthood and all that, they could not be made perfect. And we'll come back and talk about that in a moment. Then verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? So the writer here proposes, it's really a rhetorical question, explaining why it is that those worshipers could not draw near. It's because they were not perfect. They had not yet been made perfect. They still had consciousness of their sins. Their sins had not been taken away. And then continuing on in verses 3 and 4, but here's the contrast. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So that's the bad news. It's impossible. We can't draw near under that system. Can't be made perfect. Still guilty. Still have consciousness of sins. The good news comes in verses 11 through 14, further in chapter 10, and it's really the gospel in a nutshell. This is one of those concise passages that just lays out the gospel of Christ. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So it is, as we know, it is the sacrifice of Christ that perfects us. It sanctifies us. And so what does perfect mean? We normally think of it as flawless or something along those lines. But really, if we look back to verses 1 and 2 of that passage in Hebrews chapter 10, in this context, perfect means cleansed from sin, cleansed from the guilt of sin, therefore essentially no longer guilty. And the reason for that is because that sacrifice has taken those sins away, and therefore we can stand innocent before God. And so just as we've finished reading about in Revelation, we are the ones who have had our robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. So now, having kind of set all that up, let's turn to verses 19 through 22, which gets to this idea then of drawing near to God. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so this passage begins with therefore. It's an important word. We all know that. We read that. We realize, what's going to come, what's going to be explained and described here is based on what's already been explained and established leading up to this, which is what we've just all talked about. So therefore, so based upon this perfect sacrifice of Christ, which now removes our sins from us, it perfects us and it cleanses us. Therefore, brethren, the writer is writing to those of us collectively who have been perfected, who have been cleansed, who have been sanctified. Therefore, brethren, we have confidence. So there's two things that we have. So now we get to the slide here. Here we go. Therefore, brethren, we have two things. We have confidence to enter the holy place. So think back to that earthly tabernacle, during the law of Moses and during that time that we'll be reading about and studying about this coming year. They could not really enter the holy place. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we have confidence to enter the holy place. So not a guilty conscience, but we have the confidence that comes with innocence, the confidence that really can only come with innocence. And we have that confidence then that we can enter the holy place. That whole structure, that whole tabernacle, while on the one hand, it was God's presence with the people and it provided some access, it also very much symbolized the separation between God and mankind. If you think about all of that separation brought about by sin, first of all, you've got all of mankind who had absolutely no relationship except for the children of Israel. So it's only the children of Israel really that had any sort of relationship with God. And within the children of Israel, they all couldn't enter into the tabernacle. The Levites within the Israelites they had a role in administering the tabernacle and the elements of it and so forth, but even not all the Levites could enter into the holy place. Within the Levites, it was the family of Aaron who served as priest, and within that family, only one person was eligible to enter into the holy place once a year, and with blood and with following, you know, all of the laws and rules that were set down for that. That is a lot of separation between God and mankind when you think about that. And so that tabernacle really, it did symbolize all of that separation. We now have confidence that we can enter the holy place. We can enter into God's presence, and we have a great high priest over the house of God. We have, you know, not a flawed high priest, not a high priest who had sins himself, not a high priest who offered sacrifices which were incapable of taking our sins away, not a high priest who died and didn't rise again. We have a high priest who has once for all offered the only sacrifice that can take away our sins, perfect us, and cleanse us. So, based on all of that, then we have this exhortation, let us draw near. And notice in verse 1 that, you know, the worshipers attempted to draw near, but they were not able to. They were not perfected. But based upon this new covenant that we have in the blood of Christ, we are able to draw near. And what a blessing that is for us. No longer separated by our sins from that presence of God. So let's sing the first two verses of Nearer, Still Nearer, as we think about this blessing then of being able to draw near to God. And then the third point that the author makes here is having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So remember, in the first covenant with its worship and rules and regulations about the relationship with God and worship of God and all of that, it did not perfect the worshipers because the worshipers still had consciousness of sins. The sins had not been taken away via any of that. They were still guilty. So their sins had not been removed. But, you know, under this covenant, as we've talked about, God, through the blood of his son, has, in fact, taken those sins away. And so we have our hearts sprinkled clean from having an evil conscience. We no longer have that guilt that burdens, that can burden us so heavily. And that's what allows us to be in the holy place. And then having our bodies washed with pure water. And so it's only with having our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with water that we can draw near to God and we can enter into his presence. And this seems to be a reference to baptism. And it's, you know, similar to what Paul wrote to Titus about the washing of regeneration and other passages we could look to that connect baptism with that cleansing, and sanctifying. You know, Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 3 about baptism that it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. So again, that notion of conscience comes into play with baptism. Our conscience gets cleared. Those sins are removed, are taken away. So let's sing the next two verses, verses 3 and 4 of Nearer, Still Nearer. Amen. So drawing near, what does that look like? We continue reading verses 23 in Hebrews chapter 10. We pick up the reading there. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we have this description. You know, what does drawing near look like? Well, you know, this author kind of goes on to really provide some practical descriptions of different aspects of drawing near. And the first one we see is holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That idea of holding fast, it's holding on to something so tightly so as not to lose it. You're keeping your grip on it. And what is it that we're holding? We're holding the confession of our hope, which is an interesting phrase. You know, the writer didn't just say, stay faithful. Didn't just say, hold on to your faith, but said, hold firmly onto the confession of your hope. And this is not the first time in this letter that the writer uses this idea of hope. So if we just kind of rewind back in the letter, back to chapter 3 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll just notice verses 5 and 6 here. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. So we are of Christ's household. We are of Christ's family if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So that's part of what drawing near looks like, having that confidence and holding on to that hope, because that hope is so important. And then if we just flip forward a little bit in the letter, chapter 6, picking up in verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So realizing that full assurance of hope, it involves work. We see here the idea of ministering to the saints. It involves love. It involves serving one another, not being sluggish, but being imitators of those who through faith and their own perseverance inherited the promises that are described in what we're going to be reading next year through the Old Testament. And then dropping down in the same chapter, chapter 6, down to verse 17, in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll read about Melchizedek this coming, actually in the next month, we'll be reading about him. So God's very nature, it says here, gives us strong encouragement to take hold of that hope that is set before us, which the writer here describes as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And why would this author focus so much on hope? It's because these Christians to whom he's writing, they were enduring and or about to endure some serious opposition and persecution. And we also experience opposition and persecution, maybe in different forms, different extent than the Christians we read about back in the time of the New Testament. But that hope is just as important to us, and just as important to us to hold fast to that hope as it was to Christians from the first century. So let's sing The Solid Rock together. So what does holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering look like? Well, the next point that the writer of Hebrews says is stimulating one another to love and good works. You know, this is what we do when we come together like this. When we come together for study and worship, this isn't the only time. We shouldn't restrict our encouraging and stimulating one another to love and good works to these times, but certainly that is an important part of why we come together. And one of the ways that we do that is through singing, through speaking to one another in these songs that we sing. That is, it's an important part of our coming together. And frankly, it is a part that in this current year has suffered. You know, we're not really all able to hear each other speaking to one another in singing as as we've been able to for years, right? And as we're accustomed to, and I think some of us, I think we're suffering to some extent because of that. It's an important part of our worship, and we should not lose sight of that. So let's sing together, How Sweet, How Heavenly. That is one of the ways that we encourage each other. And I think that song even expresses, much of what it expresses is the idea of coming together and strengthening and encouraging one another, stimulating one another to love and to good works. And, the writer of Hebrews even goes on to express the idea of assembling together. So it's not just stimulating one another to love and good work. It's assembling together. And this year, again, it's been a challenge for us to do this. I think we're all thankful that we've had the technological platform to be able to, come together as best we can under the circumstances that we have been faced with this year. But that has been a challenge, and it's not, it's not perfect. It's not the long-term solution to how we assemble together. We look forward to hopefully soon, all being able to be back together, in person, in the auditorium. And I think that, one of the things Tony and I do worry about is any sort of long-term effects of continuing to assemble this way. And, there are very real and genuine health concerns about the pandemic. We understand that, and that's why we have provided the Zoom platform for that. And we're glad to have it, and it's the right thing for those with those, with those health concerns to, to continue to participate and engage on that way. But I think we all need to, think about the reasons for using Zoom or live stream or, whatever other technological sort of facilities may be provided versus coming in person. And Tony and I are not asking, not asking our brothers and sisters on Zoom to come justify to us why or, why you're gathering via Zoom. So this isn't any sort of, criticism of anyone that's engaging via Zoom. But it is a question that all of us who are or have used Zoom in to participate in our worship, we need to continue to ask ourselves, are we using it for convenience? Are we using it even maybe for some level of anonymity in engaging with our brothers and sisters? Are we, engaging in other social gatherings but not worship? These are some of the questions that I think can challenge us as we, proceed through this pandemic. So again, don't have anybody in particular in mind. Tony and I are not accusing anybody or asking anyone to come, justify to us for their use of Zoom, but these are points that I think need to be considered in light of, stimulating one another to love and good works, assembling together and holding fast that confession of that hope. So hope I'm clear on that. And I don't want to be misunderstood about that. And if you have questions about that, feel free to talk to Tony or I, but just wanted to bring that up. I think we would all acknowledge that has really been a challenge for us this year. I would also say that we're to be commended because I keep pretty detailed attendance records. Some of you know, because I'll follow up with you if I don't see you. And for the most part, our level of attendance, if you take everybody who's here in the building plus those on Zoom, has really been consistent and at a good level. And not everybody sees that, right? Because we're not all on Zoom and we're not all in the building. But I can tell you that I've been keeping pretty detailed attendance records, and the level of attendance has actually been good. And I would even say we've seen people come participate maybe on a Wednesday night study that we don't ordinarily see on a Wednesday night. So I think we are, we are to be commended for that this year, that there has been, I think, a good level of participation under the constraints that we've been presented with this year. So let's sing, kind of in light of this, assembling together and the importance of that. Let's sing Blessed Be the Tie. Amen. So, drawing near, holding fast the confession of our hope, stimulating one another to love and good works, assembling together, encouraging one another. And again, that's, I've already said that this evening. It's an important part of us coming together And it just, it strengthens us. It encourages us. We all need help from each other. The one point I would make about assembling together, and this isn't about, you know, Zoom versus in person or any of that, but assembling together, it's not just a cost benefit equation that I do in my mind about, okay, well, am I going to get something out of this? Is coming going to be worth the effort that I have to go to? A significant part of us assembling together is for our brothers and sisters, for our family. We come to assemble for the sake of our brothers and sisters and encouraging them. And so we need to be thoughtful and thinking about our brothers and sisters. It's not just all about what can I get out of that, which is that's a different mindset. I think in most things in life, we think in terms of ourselves and what are we going to get out of this or that, but this relationship that we have together, with God, but with each other as well as a spiritual family is important. And in us drawing near to God, we can't draw near to God without drawing near to one another. I think that's one of the key points that I've seen in this is that, stimulating one another to love and good works, assembling together, encouraging one another, all of that helps us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and it glorifies God.
Amen.
And so let's sing one final song, which is A Common Love. So this is what it looks like to draw near to God. And this is what, Tony and I want us to focus on, want us all to focus on this coming year as we're reading through and studying through these Old Testament scriptures, these important historic characters, their lives, the actions they took, the way they interacted with people, the way they interacted with God, the decisions that they made, the behaviors that they had. There's going to be so much to learn from that I think we want to not just, take away, like I said earlier, just sort of an academic knowledge of all this historical facts, but we want to really draw, applications and lessons from the lives of these people as we look at them. And, how did they draw near? What did they do in their lives? And so there's a reading schedule, which Wade has printed up a bunch of those tonight and will be made available. There are some guidepost questions in there as well. And so as we're reading through these scriptures together, they're not, these are not questions that will necessarily all be covered in every class sessions, but they're good questions for us as we're reading to sort of have in our minds as we're reading through these Old Testament scriptures and these accounts of the lives of these people. So we're looking forward to the study. We pray that, it will be a blessing and a strength to all of us, to an encouragement, and that we will all, grow in our knowledge and in our faith, and that we will, in fact, draw nearer to God than we are today. That's the point of spiritual growth. So that's all I was going to say. Tony is going to have some closing remarks and lead us in a closing prayer.